This morning we continue our series on the visions of Zechariah, and we've come to chapter 3 of the prophecy of Zechariah, page 1465 in our Pew Bible, 1465. Zechariah 3 is both our scripture passage as well as the text for the sermon of this morning. This is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put a cloth on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That's chapter 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so far, brothers and sisters, we have heard the message of the first vision and of its explanation in the second and third vision. We observed how closely these visions were interrelated. The angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, explained the future of the Lord's plan of redemption, step by step. He spoke of the tremendous struggle there will be between the coming kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the earth. In that struggle, the glory of the Lord will break through. At the end of days, the city of God will be rebuilt, even filling the whole earth. The Lord will be a wall of fire around his city. He will dwell in her midst, and he will fill it with his glory. Or will he? Or will he? This message so far seems too overwhelming. Incredible, really. Well, beloved, it is a big question, indeed. It's the question that needs to be answered in the fourth vision. The Lord has returned to Jerusalem. He's made his headquarters in the valley of Shiloah at the foot of the Temple Mount, with his angel standing among the myrtle trees as a sign of prospective peaceful cohabitation? How can that be? How can he have communion? Did he not destroy them because this communion had become impossibly defiled? How will there ever be a dwelling in the midst of the nations? Doesn't the Lord's great glory and holiness make such cohabitation impossible? How will the Lord make reconciliation with Israel possible? Yes, with the world even. Is the prospect of a universal Jerusalem, of a church reaching the ends of the earth, not an illusion? Would the Lord not expose himself to allegations of unfaithfulness from Satan, to allegations of injustice from hell? No. No, beloved, for now the fourth and fifth vision will show us that God has seriously desired this communion with Israel and with the world. He will remove her defilement and make an end to the powers of sin. Central to this most beautiful message is again the angel of the Lord, the Son of God before his incarnation. He promises in this fourth vision, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. For the remembrance of that promise, the Lord will rebuild the temple and will restore the service of reconciliation. For the fulfillment of its worldwide perspective, the Lord will send this angel in the flesh. He will reconcile the world with God by making atonement to justify his people. That's the message of the fourth vision, in which we see the promised victory of the universal Jerusalem is guaranteed in the justification of the church by God's sovereign grace. We see, first of all, this justification is maintained against Satan. Secondly, this justification is obtained by Christ. And thirdly, this justification is sustained in the church. So I summarize the message of our text as follows. The promised victory of the universal Jerusalem is guaranteed in the justification of the church by God's sovereign grace. This justification is maintained against Satan, obtained by Christ, and sustained in the church. So first of all, this justification is maintained against Satan. What a tremendous contrast we see, brothers and sisters, between the terrific perspectives of the previous visions and this fourth vision. How the scene must have frightened Zechariah. In the headquarters of the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees, in that peaceful surrounding where words of promise and comfort were spoken so far, there Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We know this Joshua from the prophecy of Haggai. He is the representative of the house of Aaron, entrusted with the service of reconciliation. It's in that capacity that he is called to the scene in this vision. In his person, in his office, he always functions on behalf of all the priests, yes, of all the people of Israel, making atonement for them with the Lord. He does so, especially on the Day of Atonement, when in all his actions, his ornaments, his clothing, his coming and going, he appears in the presence of God, entering his holy presence on behalf of his people to remove their guilt. Hence, in his appearance, he had to be holy and without blemish, undefiled. That's what makes this scene so shocking. The high priest is standing there clothed with filthy garments. Satan is taking this moment as a prime opportunity to accuse him of this filthiness, thus declaring this exuberance of such promising communion impossible. It should not be too difficult, beloved, to surmise what Satan's accusations were like. You are not worthy to minister before God. Is the Lord still a holy God if he accepts such a representative of his people? Is he still to be feared? Can the Lord establish communion with a people whose representative so clearly reflects the wickedness, the sin, and the corruption of his people? Indeed, would Satan not point out that this one appearance of Joshua's filthy garments reflects pretty much Israel's record all along? Joshua is standing there, excrement covered, literally. And did not Amos already say that Israel stinks? How can the Lord come with words of blessing, of life, of communion in the sight of such a reality? The high priest is covered with the guilt of his fathers, of the whole house of Aaron, which had brought nothing but misery on God's people. The Lord has said, "Be holy as I am holy," but has there ever been a time in which such holiness materialized? So don't they deserve to be destroyed, as the angel of the Lord had indicated? Rather than promising communion, expansion, and defense, should the Lord not maintain his holiness and reject his people? Should the people not share in the same destruction prophesied in the second vision about the world? We could go on and on, beloved, surmising what all Satan's accusations were like. Yes, we would have to agree with most of the allegations. Today also, it's embarrassing sometimes to hear the filthiness of the people of the church exposed, their wickedness described, and their unholiness proven. It sure would not have been difficult for Satan to fill in the meaning of Joshua's filthy garments, reflecting the lack of zeal among Israel, mixed marriages, their selfish interest for houses and money, you name it. It would not be difficult either to fill in the complaints the world is launching against the church people today, who appear to be crooks, drunks, or conceited, or self-centered, and all the rest. The conclusion usually is that if God has any self-respect or sense of justice, he should not accept any of them. So what's the sense in rebuilding the temple? What's the use of restoring the service of reconciliation? When you hear accusations like that, you will have to come to the conclusion, this doesn't leave the angel of the Lord any other alternative but to chase the high priest from his headquarters in the valley of the myrtle trees. In that case, however, the angel of the Lord would rob his people of the high priesthood, of the entire ministry of reconciliation, then the angel of the Lord himself should forsake as well all his plans, his purposes, and his promises. Let's therefore all open our eyes, our hearts and minds, beloved, for the greatly surprising reaction of the angel of the Lord. He doesn't become angry with Joshua, with his people, but with Satan, with the accuser of the brethren. Satan is chased away from the valley of the myrtle trees. Why? Was the accusation not founded? Could the allegations not be proven? Did Joshua or the angel of the Lord bring in any point of defense, any excuse? No. In fact, Joshua kept silent, so he must have agreed. So what justifies the rebuke against Satan? It is the sovereign grace of God alone. I say that again. It is the sovereign grace of God alone. The angel of the Lord is so intimately united with the Lord in his mission to proclaim the glorious future to the Jerusalem that he has chosen, that we read in our text, "The Lord said to Satan." Verse 2. When the angel of the Lord speaks, the Lord God himself speaks. For in him the Lord guarantees the fulfillment of his sovereign grace. In him the Lord maintains the justification of his church. The Lord rebukes Satan, beloved, because the basis for all these visions is the sovereign grace of God. That's emphasized where he says, "The Lord will again choose Jerusalem." What does Satan think this is? Does Satan think he can undo, dissolve the special choice, the privileged position which the Lord gave to Jerusalem, to his people? Would God discontinue his sovereign love, which he has shown so clearly by snatching Joshua from the exile, as one snatched a burning stick from the fire? Dirty, sinful, unworthy? The Lord sure knows. In fact, using that image of a firebrand, the Lord himself uses a metaphor even more degrading than the dirty garments do. Sure, these people are a nation worthy of destruction. They almost were destroyed. Just like one pulls out of the fire at the last moment a piece of wood, however, which in itself is hardly useful for any purpose, so the Lord has plucked Joshua from the fire, Israel from destruction. He did so. Not for any merit in them, though, only because of his sovereign grace. Beloved, in this way, the gesticulating, accusing, yelling accuser is overpowered by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord, crying out to Satan's face, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." What a scene. What a moment of tension. What decisive moment in the history of salvation. Away, Satan, for you are opposing the electing love of God, the eternal mercies of the Lord. Thus we see in this Old Testament setting already the angel of the Lord as the advocate of his people, the comforter in the covenant of God with his people. In his free and sovereign grace, the Lord maintains the ministry of reconciliation, the high priestly service, the temple administration. How this is possible, you ask? Can Satan's accusations be brushed off that easily? No, beloved. But we may hear from the angel of the Lord the promise, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Later on, the Apostle Paul may repeat this message where he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, our advocate, who pleads for us while we are standing by in shameful acknowledgement of our sins? After Satan was rebuked and thus chased from the scene, beloved, the angel of the Lord commands the other angels, his servants, take off his filthy clothes. Joshua is rehabilitated in office, and it is justified by the word, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. What great turn of events. It almost seems as if the prophet Zechariah had stood there holding his breath, puzzled, anxious about the whole affair, which he, as the son of a priest, could understand so well, the seriousness of which he fathomed as a prophet. It's not at all surprising, therefore, that we see him, Zechariah, interrupt the angel of the Lord almost, completing the command to rehabilitate the high priest, saying, and put a clean turban on his head. Verse 5. Thus the angel of the Lord maintains the ministry of reconciliation, the justification in the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way in which communion with God can be realized. Therefore, the angel of the Lord returns Joshua to his task, to his service in the temple. For in the way of that service, justification had to be obtained. That's what we see in the second place. This justification is obtained by Christ. The Lord does not justify Joshua, beloved, or the office bearers in the church, or the church itself, without any strings attached. The restoration of the communion is unconditional, by his free grace, for reasons the Lord found in himself. The restored life in the communion with the Lord, however, comes with the condition of faith and repentance. The angel of the Lord gave charge to Joshua, we read. He firmly adjured him, it says literally, if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house. There is no way that Joshua can now turn around and continue in the same way or walk of life. As if to say, God forgives me. God will forgive us anyway, so my sinning isn't all that serious. As also today, you can hear some people speak or see them act irresponsibly with the grace of God. Rather, remember Haggai's admonitions and remember the introduction to Zechariah's visions. The Lord calls to repentance. In every aspect of his service, Joshua and the priest must guard the temple service. Then the Lord will hear the temple prayers, give his temple blessing. Even if everyone gets used to his sins again, undermining their seriousness, Joshua will have to blow the trumpets calling for repentance. Joshua will have to be faithful even when the leaders and people belittle the seriousness of their iniquity. Why that is so important? Does the Lord care so much for external worship? No, he does not. The Lord reminds Joshua in this charge that all these conditions keep the way open for the highlight in this service, the climax of the annual feast, the Day of Atonement. The Lord reminds Joshua of this in those words, "And I will give you a place to walk among these standing there." Now, what does he mean, beloved? In Hebrew, these words sound mysterious even more. I will give you walks among these standing here. What does he mean? Well, the angel of the Lord refers to the yearly walks to the Holy of Holiest on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would walk in and out of the Holy of Holiest 3 times. On the first walk, he would take the incense to the Ark of God. On the second walk, he would take the blood to make atonement for himself and his house. And on the third walk, he made atonement for all the people, sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. 3 times that day, he had walks, that is, access to the Holy of Holiest, to the throne of God, thus entering upon his holy presence where the holy angels surround the throne. Yes, also in their presence of the holy angels, some of them were standing there with the angel of the Lord. The throne hall was the hall of the holy angels too. Cherubim were covering the mercy seat. Cherubim were embroidered on the veil separating the Holy of Holiest from the rest of the temple. And cherubim were engraved upon the walls of the throne room. This charge is at the same time the assurance, beloved, that the Lord is continuing the service of reconciliation. Not indefinitely, though. It's becoming richer by the minute. 3 times, the angel of the Lord demands Joshua's careful attention. Listen. Listen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. The Lord first reminds Joshua of the promise he made before the exile through Jeremiah the prophet. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 and 33. So why do Zechariah and Joshua have to listen so closely? The coming of this branch is needed for the restoration of the righteousness of God's people. Then with the second sea, the Lord reminds of the stone, the holy diadem that was to be fastened on Aaron's turban, on which the words were engraved, "Holy to the Lord." 7 eyes are directed at that stone. the Lord says, namely the seven eyes of the Spirit of God. Thus the Lord will constantly remember His holiness, place before His eyes the righteousness and holiness He promised to His people. Then the third, behold, draws their attention to a new inscription the Lord will engrave upon this stone. What inscription? Well, the inscription that's given here in this very text. The Hebrew language has hardly any punctuation marks. So the line that's used for the word "and" also is used for a colon. Hence, we may read our text in the following manner. I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord Almighty, colon, quote unquote, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. On that inscription too, the eyes of the Lord will be directed. It will remind him of his promise to send the branch, the righteous one, who will obtain complete atonement in a single day. Thus, the charge, brothers and sisters, is at the same time the promise that the way will be open to the great day of atonement, Good Friday. That's when the blood of the great sacrifice was shed and entered into the heavenly throne hall. That's when the great Joshua, Jesus, obtained righteousness, opening the way also for us to God's throne. So we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to His throne hall, and to the innumerable angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. So that brings us to our third point. This justification is sustained in the church. Since that day, Good Friday, beloved, the day when the veil was rent and the Savior established peace in the righteousness of His blood, since that day, the messianic peace has spread throughout the world. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem to receive that peace. In Jerusalem, the nations are dwelling village-wise, each village bearing the address of Jerusalem. The people comprising the village population are living among the nations, thankfully remembering the peace of Christ. Just for themselves? No. In the light of the fourth vision, they will say, each to his neighbor, come, enjoy with me the peace with God in the communion with all the saints. They know the seriousness of the sins of men. They know the accusations uttered in the sight of God. They know that in His presence such iniquity and filthiness of men cannot stand. They have learned to seek their righteousness and life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. They know themselves firebrands snatched from the fire of God's wrath, in which they certainly would have perished if God had not plucked them out. That's why each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. Here is life, you will say. Here is prosperity, you will say. Here is the joy of the harvest of Christ. Will such an invitation be enough? Will it suffice to encourage your neighbor to share in the peace of Christ? Is the choice of Jerusalem by God's sovereign grace enough guarantee that by the proclamation of the peace of Christ, which he established by the blood of atonement, this new Jerusalem will be inhabited by growing multitudes? Yes, it is, as we will see in the fifth vision. For the same Spirit whose eyes were on the promise of justification and who conceived the branch of David obtaining this justification, this same Spirit is before the throne of God, the origin of this messianic peace. From that throne, the seven spirits are going throughout the world. He ensures that this message of sovereign grace goes out from your mouth, from your congregation, to the ends of the world. Therefore, it is through this Spirit, beloved, that this invitation goes out from you, so that you will say to your neighbor, come with me to the communion of saints, to the church of Jesus Christ. There you are greeted with words of grace and of peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come to judge the living and the dead. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, our advocate before God, who waylays all accusations of sin and iniquity, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of peace, who is directing all history, all kings and all kingdoms to the final fulfillment of the New Jerusalem, which he has loved eternally and will love forever.